The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Age is born. A scientific thunderbolt gives a preview of its destructive force. From the instant of that first blast until Hiroshima vanished from the list of living cities, closely guarded plants in New Mexico, Tennessee, and the state of Washington continued their work to shorten the war. Hiroshima, one of Japan's arsenal cities, was selected as the first to feel the weight of atomic power. 21 days after the New Mexico dress rehearsal, a lone B-29 was over Hiroshima, carrying an atomic bomb. At 8:15 in the morning of August 6th, Japanese time, the first atomic bomb hit an enemy target.
So as you heard there, 70 years ago today, the world entered into the atomic age and the devastating impact that that new age had on Hiroshima and Nagasaki was just horrendous. That clip, by the way, was from a video released by the U.S. War Department back in 1946. And many today would probably consider it to be propaganda because a lot of the gruesome, the really gruesome details and the horrific images were left out. It didn't show things up close, the carnage, that is. But in other ways, that I think that video does, you don't see the images, obviously, over the radio. But I think it did effectively communicate just the level of destruction, which was unprecedented in the history of man. The fact that one device, one bomb, could obliterate an entire city. In this next clip we'll play for you, this is from the same video. You'll hear firsthand. A first-hand account from a Jesuit priest who survived the blast in Hiroshima.
Beside our military traffic trudged the survivors of vanished Hiroshima, the first city in history to be atom-bombed into oblivion. Even 4 miles away, the effects of the atomic blast were felt. Although a hill between the novitiate of the Jesuits and Zero Point lessened the intensity, windows of the main building were shattered. A group of priests witnessed and survived the Hiroshima blast. One of them, Father John Zimas, tells what he actually saw. An eyewitness account.
I was in my room, which faces the valley, and suddenly I saw a light, like magnesium light, flashlight, which filled the whole valley. And looking out of my window to find out the reason for this peculiar phenomena, I saw nothing besides this light, and turning from the window to the door of my room, I heard a crash. It may have been 10 seconds after seeing the light, the flashlight. And immediately I was covered with splinters of the window frames and glass sticking into the walls and actually in my flesh itself. After a while, we saw a procession of people coming from the outskirts of the city up the valley. Many of them, most of them, were wounded, especially the parts of the body which were not covered by clothes. Like hands, feet, back. All of us who lived through this experience at the spot estimate the numbers of dead at least as 100,000.
So as it turns out, I guess those who died on impact instantly is about 80,000, many people say. You heard at the top of the hour there where the total deaths amounted to 140,000 after all of the fallout, after all of the devastating injuries, as you heard described there by that individual who witnessed and survived the blast himself. Brad McDonald recently wrote a piece for thetrumpet.com titled Fire from the Sky. And in that article, he talked about the New Yorker sending John Hersey to Japan a few weeks after the bombings. Because again, the U.S. government did conceal some of the horrific accounts coming from individuals that you could say were unlucky enough to survive the blast. The New Yorker then sends John Hersey over to Japan for a few weeks to witness it himself, to interview those who survived the attack. And the final product of that, of course, initially it was an article, and it was very shocking to many Americans. And it became a small book that was a bestseller and really one of the defining pieces of literature during the Cold War. A horrific account coming from mainly six individuals, as Mr. McDonald points out in his article in talking about that book. Well, as you know from the history, even after that attack, as bad as it was, as many casualties as there were, Japan still refused to surrender. And so the United States bombed another city 3 days later, August the 9th, 1945. This next clip we'll play for you talks about the bomb that was then dropped 3 days later on Nagasaki.
After Hiroshima, Tokyo wondered when the next atom bomb would fall. They did not wonder long because the president delivered an ultimatum: surrender or face complete destruction. The Japanese ignored the ultimatum. It was evident that atomic power to break the enemy must become the tale of two cities. Nagasaki was selected to become target city number two. Exactly 3 days after Hiroshima, a B-29 set out for Nagasaki. Instructions were precise. To the north, Japan's greatest torpedo plant. To the south, steel and arms works were located in the heart of the city. The bomb was aimed midway between the two plants to cause greatest possible damage. Because the plants were located in a valley, surrounding hills shielded most residential areas and concentrated the damage on the industrial section. At 10:58, the morning of August 9th, the bomb was exploded above the city, and in the towering mushroom, Japan could read its doom. This was more than a routine bombing. It was the funeral pyre of an aggressor nation. The bomb had been purposely exploded high so that the greatest part of its radioactive material was dissipated in the stratosphere. From the air, the skeletons of the Mitsubishi plants made evident that Nagasaki's war-making power was totally destroyed. For the valley area of little more than 3 square miles, blast and fire reduced the industrial plants and surrounding buildings to blackened rubble.
And again, you could legitimately argue that more emphasis should have been put on the suffering of human beings by the tens of thousands. Much has been written, though, since that time, including with that book I mentioned earlier, Hiroshima, by Mr. Hersey. More recently, Susan Southard, she wrote a book called, let's see if I have the title here. Yeah, Nagasaki, Life After Nuclear War. And she said this, a woman who just in describing some of those who survived the blast, a woman who covered her eyes from the flash lowered her hands to find that the skin of her face had melted into her palms. She writes, hundreds of field workers and others staggered by, moaning and crying. Some were missing body parts, and others were so badly burned that even though they were naked, a witness couldn't tell if they were men or women. He saw one person whose eyeballs hung down his face, the sockets empty. There's just no denying the reality of this devastation. And yet there's also no denying, as that clip brought out, who the aggressor nation was. America was, they were in a difficult position. The Allies were losing 7,000 soldiers per week fighting Japan, fighting there in the Pacific. America lost 14,000 men just trying to capture Okinawa. The Japanese, of course, were famous for, or you could say infamous, for fighting to the bitter end, even many of its civilians, refusing to surrender, refusing to accept defeat. In fact, if you just look at the level of devastation, there was a battle in Tokyo on March the 9th. That would have been 5-6 months earlier in the year. And there were actually more casualties from that massive bombing campaign than there were in Hiroshima. But of course, the thing that was so shocking, so frightening, not only for Japan, but for all the world, is to see this awesome power come from one single bomb that destroyed an entire city. And even then, Japan didn't surrender. It took the second one 3 days later. And then finally, Japan was totally defeated. I'll just give you one more clip here from that video that was put out in 1946 by the U.S. War Department. And this talks again about just entering into a new age.
You have seen the swath of destruction created by atomic power in this tale of two cities. The world's greatest minds in science, statecraft, and military matters are wrestling with the problems created by the atom. On this spot, outlined in stone, is a figure representing the average man, regardless of his race or creed. These atomic footprints on the sands of time can never be erased. They point a path which leads to unparalleled progress or unparalleled destruction. Just as in the darkness of the desert morning when the atomic age was born, atomic power puts the question squarely to mankind.
Seventy years ago today, the world entered into the atomic age. And as you heard there, look at the problems. Look at the problems that were introduced because of the creation of the atom, as it says. This atomic footprint. Could you consider this to be progress? Well, President Truman had some similar sentiments. This is a statement that he made August the 9th, 1945, to the American people. He said, "The fact that we can release atomic energy ushers in a new era in man's understanding of nature's forces. Atomic energy may in the future supplement the power that comes from coal, oil, and falling water, but at present it cannot be produced on a basis to compete with them commercially. Before that comes, there must be a long period of intensive research. It's never been the habit of the scientists of this country or the policy of this government to withhold from the world scientific knowledge. Normally, therefore, everything about the work with atomic energy would be made public. But under the present circumstances, it's not intended to divulge the technical processes of production or all the military applications. Pending further examination," he says finally, "of possible methods of protecting us and the rest of the world from the danger of sudden destruction. That's President Truman from 1945, saying that as helpful as this technology might be for commercial use, it was simply too dangerous to make it available to every nation. That's what President Truman said in 1945, when just one nation had an atomic bomb. Today, nine nations control 16,000 nuclear weapons. Many of those bombs are, as you know, thousands, in some cases, thousands of times more powerful than the ones America dropped on Japan 70 years ago. They're immensely more powerful today. Eric Schlosser wrote for The Telegraph August the 2nd, just the other day. He said, "Little boy, the atomic bomb that detonated roughly 19,000 feet above Hiroshima was a relatively crude and inefficient weapon. The bomb contained about 140 pounds of highly enriched uranium, but almost 99% of it harmlessly blew apart. Today's nuclear weapons are lighter, smaller, deadlier, and far more efficient." He says the typical weapon in the American arsenal is about 20 times more powerful than Little Boy. During the Cold War, the Soviet Union detonated a bomb about 3,000 times more powerful. He says when John Hersey wrote Hiroshima, the U.S. was the sole possessor of the atomic bomb. Nine countries now control about 16,000 nuclear weapons. In addition to the risk of an accident, a mistake, a miscalculation, the deliberate or authorized use of a weapon by one of those states, the threat of nuclear terrorism can no longer be dismissed. Finally, he says here, 70 years ago, the world faced little immediate danger from nuclear weapons, yet felt terrified by them. They were terrified. People on this earth were terrified. They were shocked. That's how the war ended 70 years ago. He says here, today, remarkably little attention is being paid to an existential threat potentially greater and more irreversible than global warming. You'll recall the president on Monday talking about what he sees as the greatest threat facing this earth, climate change. And yet here we have nine nations that control 16,000 nuclear weapons and another one that happens to be the world's number one sponsor of terrorism. And it's on the cusp of becoming a nuclear threshold state. And so perhaps this is as good a time as any to think about, to remember just how horrific nuclear weapons really are. The President of the United States had quite a lot to say about what might be the next nation to obtain nuclear weapons. He had a lot to say about it yesterday in a lengthy speech he gave at American University. We'll play some excerpts from that speech in the second segment here in just a bit. And then we'll also look at what your Bible has to say about nuclear weapons. Japan, so far, is it's the only nation that's absorbed a nuclear attack. And it happened on this day 70 years ago. But the Bible says that those weapons of mass destruction, not just atom bombs, nuclear bombs, hydrogen bombs, those weapons will be used again. And what's coming is going to be so much worse than what happened at the end of World War II. There were a lot of people then, as I said, that didn't really want you to know all of the details of just how bad, how evil, how horrific it was. And there's a lot today, even, as I covered the other day, with respect to the process of abortion and other such evils that go to great lengths to cover it up. But the reality is, with respect to nuclear weapons, they will be used again. That's what your Bible says. We'll look at that when we come back. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial in Edmond, Oklahoma. The live stream is at kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
And everyone is beginning to realize now that we have come to the place where a nuclear war can blast all humanity out of existence, not leaving a man, woman, or child alive on the face of the earth. That includes every one of us. Now, in a world of absolutely awesome progress, and yet a world of appalling evils, as I've said so very many times, are we now reaching the end of human existence? Are we reaching human extinction from this planet? Is the crowning achievement of technology and science and massive governmental production going to be the Frankenstein that will destroy us all and blot out all humanity? World leaders are bewildered. I talk to many of them. Perhaps I've talked to more in their own home offices than any other man alive recently. They're absolutely helpless. They have no solutions. They're bewildered. They don't know how to face the future. Why?
In listening to that statement made by Herbert W. Armstrong back in 1983, you're struck by the fact that, he was in the know, as he said there, traveling around the world, visiting with kings and prime ministers and presidents. And he said, they don't have solutions, and they'll even admit it. They don't know the way to peace. Just like it says in Isaiah 59 and verse 8. Man simply doesn't know. And yet, that quote was from 1983, as I said. And yet you move forward to today, to a world that has 16,000 nuclear bombs. To a world that has a state, a nation, known for sponsoring terror around the world, that very soon will join the club that owns nuclear bombs. And yet there's a growing number of leaders also in the world today, like the one in the United States, that is talking a lot about how much peace and how much safety there is in this world. President Obama's talked, we've mentioned that on this program a number of times. He's talked often, in the last year especially, about how much safer the world is today than it was several decades ago. He alluded to this again in yesterday's speech at American University in Washington, D.C., this first clip that I'll play for you, he's talking about over the past 50 years and just the struggles that the world has had in containing the nuclear threat.
52 years ago, President Kennedy, at the height of the Cold War, addressed this same university on the subject of peace. The Berlin Wall had just been built. The Soviet Union had tested the most powerful weapons ever developed. China was on the verge of acquiring a nuclear bomb. Less than 20 years after the end of World War II, the prospect of nuclear war was all too real. With all of the threats that we face today, it's hard to appreciate how much more dangerous the world was at that time.
He sees the world as less dangerous than it was back at that time. And again, this is similar to other statements that he made, like at a fundraising dinner a year ago. This was from August 29th, 2014, where the president said, "I promise you, things are much less dangerous now than they were 20 years ago, 25 years ago, or 30 years ago." This is the same speech in which he talked about the world as being a place that's always messy, but that we notice it now more because of the internet, because of social media. To go into the detail, he said this: "The good news is that American leadership has never been more necessary, and there's really no competition out there for the ideas and the values that can create the sort of order that we need in this world." You think about what God says in Amos 6 and verse 1 about those who are at ease, those who feel secure, even as enemies around are gaining strength. The president yesterday, he talked about, of course, the heart of his message was about this nuclear deal reached with Iran, and just the growing chorus of criticism that he's facing because of it. Here's how he describes the deal.
"The agreement now reached between the international community and the Islamic Republic of Iran builds on this tradition of strong, principled diplomacy. After 2 years of negotiations, we have achieved a detailed arrangement that permanently prohibits Iran from obtaining a nuclear weapon. It cuts off all of Iran's pathways to a bomb. It contains the most comprehensive inspection and verification regime ever negotiated to monitor a nuclear program."
So here again, I want you to look at just the last 70 years, this 70-year window. 70 years ago today, there were two atomic bombs on Earth. The United States owned both of them. That was 70 years ago. Today, there are 16,000 spread across 9 different nations. Iran's been working on one for decades. The Ayatollah just wrote a book on how to deceive America. And yet the leader of the United States assures us that Iran's pathway to the bomb is cut off forever. It's cut off permanently. There is no chance that they'll get a bomb. There's no way they'll get a bomb. It's similar to what President Clinton said 20 years ago with respect to North Korea. We've played you that clip before as well. But what does the Bible warn when leaders and diplomats are out there saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace? The Bible says that sudden destruction is coming. We can gloss over the problems, cover up the truth if we like, but this is the reality. 16,000 bombs over all the earth today. Is this progress? It's the great paradox that Mr. Armstrong so often talked about. Here we are with all of this unbelievable technology. But will the crowning achievement, as Mr. Armstrong said in that clip I played for you, will the crowning achievement of this technology end up being the Frankenstein monster that destroys us? You heard what President Truman said in 1945. Look, we aren't one to conceal these developments, these advancements from the world. We want to spread the scientific advancements to all nations. But in this case, I'm going to work with Congress to keep this concealed because this could be very dangerous. Well, the genie was let out of the bottle. And now look at where we are. Here's one last clip from the president's speech yesterday at American University.
So this deal is not just the best choice among alternatives. This is the strongest non-proliferation agreement ever negotiated. I've had to make a lot of tough calls as president. But whether or not this deal is good for American security is not one of those calls. It's not even close.
So confident. That's an astounding statement. So much confidence, even as I say, in the face of this booming chorus of criticism. But he and his administration, I mean, they know this is the way to go. They are absolutely sure that this prevents Iran from getting a bomb. You can see why the Bible says the ambassadors of peace are just going to weep bitterly once all of this blows up, literally. All of our most famous, our most educated ambassadors, when they see the end result of these endless negotiations and talks, they're going to weep bitterly, the Bible says. I'm going to take you through a few scriptures. Matthew 24. Let's just look at what Jesus Christ himself says. Here we are on the 70-year anniversary of Hiroshima, and we need to consider this question. Will the unthinkable happen again? We know it can because the weapons are everywhere. But will it? Will it happen again? Well, I want you to think about what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24. It says in verse 21, "For then," he's talking about a future time. Jesus walked this earth, as you know, 2,000 years ago. And so he's talking about a future time. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be." So he's going back to the start of human civilization and projecting ahead to the very end, saying that at the end, there will be great tribulation. Never before has there been anything like this, like what's prophesied. And verse 22 says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened," or "those days shall be cut short." God has to intervene to stop it before all humanity is obliterated. That's what he's saying. Jesus was talking about a time when it would be possible to blast all human life out of existence. He's talking about a time when all human life, in fact, would be blasted out of existence were it not for supernatural intervention. Now, only in the last 70 years has man had weapons capable of blowing up entire cities. And it's only been in the last, 50 or 60 years that it's been possible to erase human life from the planet. That right there dates the prophecy that came from Jesus Christ here in Matthew 24. And you know what else it does? That prophecy, it informs us of this sad and tragic truth that the nuclear weapons currently at man's disposal, those weapons will be used Herbert Armstrong said in The Incredible Human Potential, that it's time we face the hard, cold, realistic fact. Humanity has two alternatives. Either there is an almighty, all-powerful God who's about to step in and set up the kingdom of God to rule all nations with supernatural and supranatural force to bring us peace, or else all human life will be obliterated. That's the number one problem facing this earth, facing human civilization. It's human survival. It's not climate change. It's not any of the other problems that there are today. There's many of them. But this is the greatest threat facing humanity. 16,000 nuclear bombs, many times more powerful than what exploded over Hiroshima and Nagasaki. My father wrote a Trumpet article back in 2014 titled "The Unthinkable Will Happen." He said the Second World War ended with the development and use of the nuclear bomb, a world war where many nations, some of which sponsor terrorism, start out with nuclear weapons, is an unparalleled nightmare. We can't even imagine how bad it will be. You can't even imagine it. But look, we need to talk about it. We've got to try to think about it. We've got to try to wrap our minds around this. Because even going back to that Telegraph piece that I just read to you, talking about the shock, I mean, the fact that it took two of them says something about Japan's will to continue on fighting. But the rest of the world stood in shocked attention at what happened on August 6th. And then again on August 9th, 1945, that jolt, that shock, it ended the worst war in human history. It turned Japan into a fairly peaceful state in what would be, well, a number of decades. As you heard there at the top of the hour, there's still quite a few strong voices in Japan calling for nuclear weapons to be removed from the earth. That was 70 years ago. That ended a great war. But like my father said in that article from 2014, what kind of war will it be when it starts with one of those weapons? 100 or perhaps 1,000 or perhaps several thousand times more powerful than Little Boy. That was probably the best name they could have given that bomb, because it's little. It was little compared to what's coming. If Western democracies barely survived the war that introduced us to the atomic age, what happens when the next conflagration begins with nuclear weapons? Can you begin to get a sense of what Jesus Christ was talking about in Matthew 24 when he said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." The magnitude of destruction this time around, it's going to be unlike anything ever seen before in human history. That's what the Bible says. So much worse than the concentration camps in Europe during World War II. So much worse than Hiroshima and Nagasaki in 1945. My father wrote, these problems are almost too horrifying to even contemplate. That's why most people ignore the potential for nuclear war. But we won't be able to ignore it for much longer. Biblical prophecy makes that plain. We can't ignore it for much longer. You keep hearing this administration talk about the only choice is to either accept this agreement with the mullahs or to go to war. And I know there's lots of critics that are really piling it on President Obama. He is appeasing. He is putting great faith in the Ayatollah, in those mullahs. But look at any of the other leaders of this world too. Really, the choice, even if it was war this time around or this early on, you could say that the choice is going to be between a smaller war and a bigger war, but it really is beside the point, isn't it? War is coming. No matter what man tries to do, war is coming. That's what Jesus prophesied. That's what we're here to tell you, to give you the reality of what's ahead. Now there's hope, and they're in the very same messages that you read in Matthew 24 and on into Matthew 25 and in the book of Revelation. You look at the prophets. I mean, you look at some of the prophecies in Amos and Joel and Isaiah and Ezekiel. There's one in Isaiah 24, I think, that talks about there being a few men left. What kind of weapons need to be available for that kind of a prophecy to be fulfilled? Well, you're living in that very time period. But let's stay here in Matthew and take it straight from Jesus Christ's mouth. Look, if you consider yourself to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, will you accept what Jesus himself said about great tribulation? About if God didn't intervene, there would be no flesh saved? There would be no one left alive? Verse 29, this is Matthew 24. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. So immediately after the tribulation are these heavenly signs. You can read more about this in Revelation 6. Joel 2 also adds in a few details. But then look at verse 30. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So Christ is coming back to this earth. But this time he's not coming to this earth to die for us. He's coming, as so many prophecies bring out, he's coming to this earth to forcibly put an end to human suffering, to human sin, to nuclear bombs. It's going to take a lot of fighting at the start. We can look at those prophecies at a later time, I suppose. But suffice it to say, Christ is coming to put a stop to the madness. Matthew 25, a page over. Notice what it says in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. So Christ is returning with an army of angels. He's returning with the saints as well, other scriptures bring out. You can look at Revelation 19. We'll go over to Revelation 11 here in just a second before we close. But just to finish off in chapter 24, this is Matthew 24 now. And verse 31, it says, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So the angels then gather the elect, the saints. These are the resurrected spirit beings, the first fruits. Those who were called out of this world in this age of man. And then finally, all of the madness will be forcibly put down. Let's go over to Revelation 11 and just conclude here and see what it says in Revelation 11. Think of the great paradox of our day, all of this advancement, all of this technology. What a paradox, this progress, and yet the spread of appalling evil. Look at what those leaders in Iran continue saying, even while this deal was being negotiated. And the president yesterday, I mean, even he said that, look, we take what they say seriously. But then he tried to say how that it was a few extremists, basically, in Iran. And he compared them to the Republicans. And I know all the commentators kind of picked up on that and want the president to now retract that statement, to compare those hardliners to Republicans of all people. But the greater significance is that the hardliners are the ones leading the nation. The hardliners are the ones leading the army. The hardliners are the ones doing the negotiations. They're the ones giving the sermons. Death to America, death to Israel. They're the ones writing the books, How to Deceive America. They're the ones our diplomats are negotiating with. You can't just push those hardliners in a corner and say, well, the rest of the nation agrees with us. Even if it did, doesn't matter. The hardliners are in control. But you have to think there's a good many, even among the common people in Iran, who absolutely despise America's administration. Because as you'll recall from 2009, when they did rise up to try to overthrow the mullahs, it was the United States that left them high and dry. It was the United States that wouldn't back them. And yet now you hear our leaders today talking as if, well, they're the real power in Iran. The moderates, the common people, the people who just want, you know, a good job and cheap electricity or whatever. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So there is good news, as I say, but the bad news just before, I mean, it's worse than anything this earth has ever seen or ever experienced or gone through. Notice, I mean, even as good as this news is in verse 15, look at what verse 18 says. And the nations, plural, the nations were angry. And your wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto the servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. That's what man's doing. Man's destroying the earth. Fire from the sky. That was the title of Brad McDonald's piece. That's how he's about to destroy the earth. Right in the last days, God's kingdom is a literal government that's to be set up and established at the return of Jesus Christ. And when he returns, as these scriptures bring out, the nations will be angry. There's a lot of people on earth today that believe that there will be peace in our time. But the Bible says that nations will be angry in the latter days. The Bible says that there's mass fighting and violence and war in the latter days. The Bible says there's going to be great tribulation, unlike anything this world has ever seen in the latter days. But all of this suffering all of this tribulation, all of this warfare and violence, all of it immediately precedes the greatest, most joyous event in the history, not of the world, the history of the universe, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth and the establishment of God's government on this earth. We don't have time to go over and read Acts chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, which speaks of that coming restoration of God's government on earth, the restitution of all things. As Mr. Armstrong wrote, Herbert Armstrong, he said, God will cut short that final supreme world trouble. He's commenting on Matthew 24, 21 through 22, which we read earlier. God will cut short that final supreme world trouble and send Christ again to earth as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, to restore God's government by the world-ruling kingdom of God. You're listening to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show on KPCG 101.3 on the FM dial. There in Edmond, Oklahoma, the live stream is available at kpcg.fm. You can also tune in to the program, any of the programs on KPCG, with the TuneIn app on your phone. Just download the app to your phone and then search for KPCG. Send us your feedback or your comments or questions or literature requests to td@kpcg.fm. As always, we thank you for listening today, and we'll see you again tomorrow.